We've been talking about God and about the very notion of sovereignty. It's a notion that we're confronted with in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and that's sort of our theme for this entire year. Beginning at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Jesus Christ, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep the command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring about in his own time, bring this about in his own time. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might." God is sovereign. Now that causes some problems when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Not that anybody denies that he's sovereign, but it causes problems because we don't know what that means. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about what God does, and he talks about it in terms of predestination and foreknowledge, and what that does to free will. And he does that all within the context of God's sovereignty. Let's read Romans, the 8th chapter. Beginning at verse 28, this is what the Apostle Paul says. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, as I say, That's pretty heavy passage. Those are meaningful words, but they're words that we have trouble with, and they have been troubling throughout history. Been a lot of approaches to understanding the relationship between free will and the choice that God made. Well, beginning in the 500s, Thomas Aquinas, name that we're familiar with, argued that, well, this is the way he put it, salvation is attributed entirely to the unmerited grace of God and thus to predestination. But it attributes divine punishment to human choice, to sin and guilt. Free will leads necessarily and only to sin. Now, Thomas Aquinas argued that man still has free will within the sovereignty of God, but he says man's free will only allows him to choose that which is evil. You see, Aquinas had to argue this because if he had argued that man has no free will, but man does what is evil because God has decided that man would do evil, that would make God the author of evil. So Aquinas argued that man has the ability to choose, but only the ability to choose that which is evil. Now, this is the approach that Martin Luther took, Martin Luther lived 1480 to 1540 something. It's an approach that we're familiar with today. Aquinas argued, on the other hand, beginning in about the 300s, God has determined from eternity whom he will save and whom he will damn, regardless of their faith, love, or behavior, or lack thereof. That was the statement of Augustine. Calvin picked that up. He continued it in the 1500s. Calvin was roughly a contemporary of Luther. Aquinas was roughly a contemporary of Augustine. You see, this has been discussed for a long time. This is different, though. This says that God is the author of evil. Do you see why? Because man cannot choose either good or evil. God determines whom he will save in particular. It's a statement that was affirmed at the Council of Dort. This was in the 1600s. It was the council at Dort that listened to the arguments that were made by the Remonstrants. That's the people that were making the argument that Luther had made. And they condemned it. They said, no, it's Calvin's idea. They said that there were... They said it this way. The canons of Dort discuss in detail in five sections the error of the Remonstrants. That's the error of the Lutherans who said man has some free will. They were rejected as well as the doctrines that were affirmed. The doctrines affirmed at the Council of Dort were that predestination is not conditional upon belief. Christ did not die for all, only the elect. The total depravity of humanity, the irresistible grace of God, and the impossibility of falling from grace. Well, now we typically characterize those using an acronym TULIP, but those are the things that Calvin stood for. And then there's an argument that was made by the Arminians. This is an argument that was made in the 400s. It was prevalent in France. It became known as Arminianism in the 17th century. And this is the way they understood Romans, the 8th chapter. Foreknowledge is the ground of predestination. God predestined to salvation those whose future faith and grateful behavior he foreknew. Well, that's all seems kind of a blur. I try to understand all of those things, and I try to make sense out of Romans, the 8th chapter, for myself. What on earth is being discussed here in Romans, the 8th chapter? Because we hear about foreknowledge, we hear about predestination, and how do I understand this? How do I respond to people who come at me with Calvinism, with Arminianism? How do I understand all of this? Well, let's look carefully at Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's begin by asking some questions. Who's being addressed here in Romans 8? Who is the apostle talking about? Well, he's talking about those that love God. What does that mean? Those that love God. I have some idea of what that means, because I've heard what Jesus had to say in John. And again, I don't want to steal Charlie's thunder, because he's going to get to the point where he's talking about John. I don't want to steal the thunder that Ralph started when he talked about all of the things that John wrote in the pastoral epistles. But there are some things that we need to stress constantly as we think about this. Those that love God. John, the 14th chapter, and at verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me." That's pretty clear. I can understand that. "He that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him." If you love God, you will be loved by the Father. That sounds pretty clear to me. 1 John the 5th chapter, verse 3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous." So keeping commandments is part of loving God. 2 John at verse 6. "This is love, that we walk after his commandments." John just repeats this over and over and over again. He's heard it from Jesus. He knows that this is the case. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And he talks about those who are called according to his purpose. Now, it seems to me that this is a discussion of the same group using two different descriptors. First, he says, those that love God. And then he says, those that are called according to his purpose. Matthew, the 5th chapter, helps us understand that a little bit. It's in the context of what we call the Beatitudes. And if you think about that entire list of Beatitudes, God is saying, if you have this kind of a predisposition, this is what's going to happen to you. God predestines what the result is going to be. He ordains what the result is going to be. Well, let's just look at Matthew 5 at verse 6. "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled." Matthew, the 11th chapter. Again, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest unto your souls." 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter at verse 9. He talks about what Jesus has done. He saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He called us to a holy calling, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God determined before the world ever began that if you are a person who is meek, you will inherit the earth. That's God's plan. That's always been God's plan. And the rest of the Bible is God working out that plan. Now, what is it that was foreordained? That we would be in the likeness of his Son. God knew that there were certain people who would love him, and he says, "You'll be in the likeness of my Son." Matthew, the 27th chapter, at verse 52, I want you to notice something very important. Remember in Romans 8, Paul said that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren? What's that all about? God is giving some insurance to us that Jesus is the firstborn when he raised him from the dead. Now, in Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul says he also gives us an assurance that a judgment day is coming. But at this point, we need to understand that God said, I have a plan for you. Jesus comes from the dead, and the apostle says he's just the firstborn among many brethren. What's he referring to? Well, there's a lot of discussion about this, but I think, and this is my own understanding of this, back through the 27th chapter at verse 52 to 53, describes the time when other people followed Jesus out of the grave. He's the firstborn. He's the first one. But the first one implies that there are some people coming after him. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 52. When Jesus dies, he says the graves were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection. He's the first one. But after his resurrection, a lot of other people came out of the grave. They went into the holy city and they appeared to many. They went into the holy city and there were people there that knew who they were. If Ralph were to walk in this morning, we would know who he is. If David, King of Israel, was to walk into this building this morning, I wouldn't have any idea who he was. These are people that provide the assurance that God's plan is working. Remember, it looks like it's not. It looks like the Jews have thwarted God's plan. They took his son and they put him on the cross. But that didn't thwart God's plan. God is absolutely sovereign. And this is how he proved it. At his resurrection, there were those that were raised from the dead, and they were known to the earliest Christians. Well, what about this idea of foreknowledge? What does that mean, that God foreknew? Typically, when people talk about that, they talk about it as if the foreknowledge of God demands that I don't have free will to choose. And you know, I'm not convinced that that's the case. Let me tell you why. This is a word. It's the Greek word according to Strong's listing. It's the word 4267, and it's there on the screen. You can look at that word. I can't pronounce it. I'm not even going to try. I'd mess it up if I tried. But this word, this Greek word, is used 5 times in the New Testament. It's used kind of in a compound form in one particular passage, and some people count that as 2 usages. So it's either used 5 or 6 times, depending on how you count that compound word. This is the way it's translated by the King James translators. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, at verse 17. The Apostle Peter says, the Apostle Peter statement is translated by before. Romans, the 11th chapter, at verse 2, it's translated foreknew. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 29, passage that we're talking about this morning, it's translated, "For no." 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, at verse 20, it's translated, "Foreordained." It's that same word, to know before. Acts, the 26th chapter, at verse 5, it's translated, "New." In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, at verse 17, that's where you have this combined form of that word. It's also translated, "No." Now, Thayer says that this word, foreknowledge, that Greek word that's been translated by our word foreknowledge, or by the word foreknew, or foreknow, or foreordained, or know, he says it means to have knowledge beforehand. To foreknow. Then he opines those who God elected to salvation to predestinate. That really doesn't quite fill the bill. Does this idea of the foreknowledge of God mean that you don't have free will? That because God knows before, you can't choose what you're going to do? There's an ever-present danger here. We read the word foreknowledge and we assume that we know what that means. It's very important to understand that the very concept of foreknowledge does not necessitate causation. Let me be crystal clear here. Foreknowledge of behavior does not presuppose the causation of the behavior. You know how I know that? Because I look at the way that this word is used in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we're going to begin reading in 2 Peter at about verse 16. Because now Peter is going to talk about me. It's always easier for me to understand things when I can put it in terms that I'm part of. You know, when we talk about God, and it's so far above us that sometimes it's hard for us to kind of imagine. But listen to the way Peter uses this word. This is important. He's talking about the Apostle Paul. He says, in some of Paul's epistles, he speaks of these things. And he says, in which some things there are some things that are hard to be understood. That's true. Of course, we know that because we're right now trying to understand Romans, the 8th chapter. But he says, those things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, that's foreknowledge, that's this word. He says, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. Some people are going to twist it. And you know that they're going to twist it. You know it before it happens. That's foreknowledge. Does that necessitate that you caused them to twist it? Not at all. I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. If I had the ability, I would force them to instead understand it properly. But he says, you have foreknowledge. You didn't cause the behavior that you have foreknowledge of. Just like it's not appropriate to say that God causes our behavior, even though he knows the behavior. This danger that we assume that we know what a word means when we really haven't considered the definition gets us into trouble so often. Well, God did foreknow some things, and he did predestinate some things. Those people that love him are going to have the mind of Christ. Now let's look at Philippians, the second chapter, very quickly, verse 1 beginning. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So I've got to have Jesus' mind. I have to learn to be like him. Jesus, God said, those that love me will be like Jesus. Luke, the 22nd chapter, we read about a part of Jesus' mind. Jesus surrendered to God. Absolutely. No questions asked. Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 42, Jesus, knowing about the impending cross, was fearful. He said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. If there's any way we could do this without me going to the cross, let's choose that way. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The mind of Christ, absolute surrender to God. A second feature of the mind of Christ that's important to me. I need to serve others, just like Jesus did. Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 26, beginning. It will not be so among you. He's talking about how among the Jews, people wanted to be recognized as being somebody. He said, it's not going to be like that among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even, this is the important part, as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There is no place in the mind of Christ for people who want to be important. Romans, the 12th chapter, we learn about the last part of Jesus' mind. And we haven't in any way exhausted this topic. But because it's so important that we're going to be in the likeness of God's Son, then we need to understand the concept of sacrifice. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or show what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, God foreknows. Yes, God predestines. What he foreknows is that there will be some people who want to serve him, and he predestines that we're going to do that by becoming like his son. Absolutely, God is sovereign. But I have a choice in the matter. My choice is whether I want to be like God. My choice is whether I want to be like God's son. Put him on in baptism. We'll help you do that today. Don't think that you can be like his son without that step. It won't happen. You're going to have to put on Jesus. And we'll help you to do that.